Well, of course, we are thinking today about the passing of life. And I'm sure we all know that the Bible makes mention from page to page, from its beginning to the very end, that there are certainties that accompany us in life and in death. And you'll find that wherever you go to the Old Testament or the New Testament, that those same certainties and those verities are all there. They are clearly to be seen. However, few chapters begin in such a way as the one that we have before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll notice from the very outset of the first verse that using vivid details, using striking imagery, that the Apostle Paul reminds us of something that every person is faced with. And no one would deny that our bodies are fading. I was only complaining to Naomi earlier on this morning about feeling the onset of age because my knees were hurting. And I used to always hear when I was young that if your knees hurt, that's a sign of old age. And I don't know why my knees are hurting. Maybe it's child-related, I don't know. But they were aching this morning, and it happened the last few days. And the groans and the sounds were happening. So this is not good news for me. But, of course, we recognize that we are in these bodies, and they are fading, and they are temporal. And, in fact, if you look at Paul's language in chapter 5 and verse 1, he describes it in this way as being a tabernacle, like a tent that's dissolving. It's folding down. It's coming down. It's dissolving. That's recognized by us far and all far and wide. In verse 1, he says, if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved. Look at verse 2. He says, in this we groan. He speaks of earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. These are all striking pictures, and these are words which are intended to remind us of what is happening to us and, of course, why it is happening to us. And there is the picture given also in the same breath or in the same chapter that we must remember is only true of believers. And I make this something that I want to stress this afternoon. For example, everyone, irrespective of if they are saved or not saved, if they are religious or irreligious, everyone recognizes the fading nature of life. There's not one person. If they are, there's generally something a bit strange about them. We know we're fading. We know we're passing on. That's not unique to the Christian, is it? That's something that is true of everyone. But what is unique to the believer and the child of God is the hope in the midst of such times. The believer is able to respond in the midst of those times and say, well, while this is happening, yet I have something greater that is yet to be. The glorified body. And see, Paul, in this chapter, that's the language he employs. He's not simply addressing everyone. He is specifically addressing the child of God. As he writes to the church here, he says that you have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's the great hope that he wants the believer to fix their eyes upon in the midst of their suffering and their fading and their anguish and their pain. And everyone who is here, who knows and loves the Lord, will immediately draw comfort from that because it applies to us as well. Indeed, as Paul is writing within this chapter to believers here, you find that this is the theme by which he begins, and now he develops it, as I'm going to develop it. I'm merely saying these things by way of introduction. And what we find a great man of God doing now is that when he starts at this present situation of present fading and wearisome bodies and that longing to be clothed upon, that now he moves and he maneuvers himself from various tenses. He goes into the past, he goes into the present, he even goes into the future. And he brings all of these same thoughts together in one picture. He reminds the people here how the present impacts the future, how the future hope should have an incredible influence on our present life. And how we live for God. It is when you get to verse 16 that he really starts to reach a crescendo in many respects. And when he draws this church that is known for all of its ailments and all of its problems and all of its difficulties over the years. And as he now writes to them and as he advises them, as he exhorts them and as he teaches them, he draws the minds of these believers troubled in flesh, troubled in soul, troubled in their lives. And he reminds them that the mind of the believer is drawn to what in the midst of such times? Drawn to the reality of Christ living in the life of the believer. If you read a chapter again in its fullness, you will see that sort of language being used. And in what is a most extraordinary series of statements, he mentions this word on occasions that I want us to consider for our message. It is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 to 21 describes one of the many needs that people have in this world. And of the greatest of them all, in terms of a relationship to God, it is to be reconciled. You heard about a dear sister, Comfort, who, of course, has passed on to be with the Lord. Certainly the evidence of a life reconciled. The evidence of a life reconciled that we'll get to in a short while in our message. And no better place to turn to then in Scripture and to remind ourselves that in this life in which we live, what stares us in the face? What confronts us in terms of our relationship with God? It is this great need. The word itself is used many times in this chapter, and of course the principle of it is established throughout Scripture. Of course, we can all look back over in life and confess, don't we, that because of one reason or another, we've had need to be reconciled to someone else. Maybe over something very small, it may be something very big, as we shall see in a short while, but the need is one that is really contained in that word reconciled. The word actually suggests or presupposes a breach of a friendship. The crossing of a breach, the crossing of a gulf and a divide. But the great difference that we must remember throughout this message is that whereas when it comes to a person with another person, where generally speaking there's maybe a bill of blame on both parties, not always the case, I recognize, but usually it is, that when it comes to the need of the soul and of man and of God, that it is always very much one-sided. And that is, God must be reconciled to the sinner. For God is the one that is offended, and we are the ones who have offended. And so let's look at this great word that is before us in chapter 5 and how it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want us, first of all, to look at this word reconciliation that you see there throughout the portion that I've been reading. Verse 18, the word reconciled is used. Verse 19, it comes to us. It comes there also in verse 20 as well. The first thing I want us to do is to explain reconciliation. Reconciliation explained. Now, the theme of reconciliation is always prominent in the mind of the Apostle Paul, especially in this portion. It is used, as we know, on five occasions in this portion alone. One of our senior ministers, who's been, of course, here before, Dr. Kearns, he has a book of theological terms, which is always good to read. And he defines the word like this, and he quotes, "A picture is painted of two parties at enmity, settling their differences by one paying the balance." That's a very good description, of course. I can't say otherwise, or else he'll be telling me off. But that's a good way of describing what reconciliation is. And for us to get really our teeth into the subject and to draw out the benefit of what the word is saying in gospel terms, we must, of course, go back to the very beginning. And when we think of reconciliation, we are directly pointed to the greatest fallout of all, which is man and his sin. Now, we all know that when there are arguments in life, when there are divisions, where there are conflicts, that there will always be a catalyst or a starting point. We've all experienced that, haven't we? And so we might say, well, whether it's a world war, when we're using that in a very general term, as maybe the extreme illustration of a conflict, or if it's a family feud or a relationship situation, we understand that there will always be a catalyst, or there will be something that is to be traced as the origin of that particular conflict. You might be wondering why I'm going down this particular line. Even if it's the pettiest of things, even if it comes to conflicts among siblings, which can be, in the eyes of adults, some of the most ridiculous of situations. Who had the last biscuit? You know, whose turn is it to sit in that chair? Things like this, these are small things, aren't they? But maybe for the child, it's a significant thing. There's always a central reason. There's always a conflict. There's always a catalyst to that conflict. So when we think of the need to be reconciled, there's no way in which a man or a woman is able to get before God and to establish this right relationship and be reconciled without understanding, well, what is the catalyst? Why the conflict in the first place? So, of course, the need is always there. And I don't need to go into too much detail as we notice that we are pointed and directed, of course, to mankind and his sin, the fall of sin, the entrance of sin. In fact, we're born in sin and we live in sin. We die in sin if we die without Christ. And when we are drawing these illustrations, of course, we have to stop at some place, because when it comes to who is to blame, there is only one answer, scripturally speaking. And that's why I want you to pay attention to like to verse 18 and 19. Notice the language Paul employs. He says, all things of God, now listen to this, who hath reconciled us to himself. Us to himself. That's what God does in the gospel. Look at verse 19. God is reconciling the world to himself. That's what the gospel is. You see, the scripture is clear upon the subject that a sinner to get right with God is not the situation where they square up to God and they say, you know, you've done all these things and I don't agree with what you're doing, but I want to be right and make sure I'm in heaven. That the gospel whereby we are reconciled is when the sinner comes before God in awareness of their foul and their ungodly condition, and they recognize they have offended the Almighty. And that it is only God who reconciles. You see, the works of men, the works of religion, the false religions in this world, the emphasis is the other way around. Men try to reconcile themselves to God. They try to make themselves right with God. They try to improve themselves, better themselves, or make themselves more appealing to God. And that never works, does it? Because always sin is the problem. When someone tries to reconcile themselves to another, they are taking the authority. The gospel is this, that God is the one who has the authority. He is the offended one. God's gospel is when he works to bring us to him. And when he reconciles his self to us. And that's what Paul is making very clear in this portion. And that means that reconciliation, in terms of being made right with God, is not a discussion. And it's not up for debate. And it's not something that people can sit down and ponder and think, well, maybe that's the way it is. In fact, it's not to be considered in any such light. Rather, it stands as the greatest need of our soul. If we are not reconciled with God, if we die in that state of being enemies with God, we will not be in heaven. There will be a Christless eternity in hell. I may even say that it is a spiritual suicide to dare to live and die in condemnation. And so we have this great explanation of reconciliation. And as we expand this, then we come to think of its work in relation to it. You see, it follows that not only God does the reconciling, and that there is no joint agreement, or no, we should say, two-way exchange, but rather that it being all of God, it continues to be all of God throughout the course and period of our life. That's what Paul is emphasizing in verse 18. He's explaining that the Christian life is a life that is God-centered, because everything that Christian has is received and flows from the hand of mercy. Everything is all of him. So all the glory goes to him. And again, those words are given to us, aren't they, in verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now people might pause and think, well, how is this even done? How does the Almighty reconcile sinful men and women to himself? What does he do? This seems almost beyond us. Well, the answer is in verse 19. And that's why that word, twit, is used. And it's an old English word. It's not an owl speaking with the twits and the twos. But it's a knowing. It's an explaining. The word means seeing that because of this. And it's a very important turn of expression. Because Paul is saying here, as he's registering the mind of the believers, God does the work of reconciling. The question is, how? How does God do this? And the answer comes, this is how. You see it? This is how. Because, verse 19, God was. And is there a greater verse than this, in this chapter? Because God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Reconciliation, therefore, is a Christ-centered act of God. His divine work. You know, the question is often asked when tragedy strikes a home, life, or whatever it may be. It may be death. Maybe bereavement, as of course that we've been thinking about this afternoon in recent times, or any other situation that arises. And of course, for some people, the question will naturally arise, what is God doing? What is God allowing in these situations? We question his wisdom at times, don't we? Well, instead of asking that question, rather the question should be this. What is God doing in the death of Christ? What is God doing in that death? What has God done in that death? And you know, he gives us the answer, doesn't he? He reconciles sinful men to himself. That's what he did. You have other great portions in Romans 5 that tell you exactly why and what it was. Verses 8 and 10, God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you've never understood that, if you've never got that, you've never understood the gospel. If that has never registered in your heart, you've never known Christ. God commends and demonstrates his love toward us. Not a spurious love, not a vague love, not a love that is designed by men and catered according to the flesh. It is the divinely given love of God. And he says, this is how I love the sinner. This is how I show my love, by commending and showing what I have done in Jesus Christ. I commend my love because I have given my son to die for sinners. And I've done this because men are enemies of me. And this is the only way by which they will be reconciled to me. That throws out all the arguments of people trying to buy religion and buy their own efforts and works to get to God. It's annihilating every argument. This is all of God. It's his salvation. And you know, Paul goes to such lengths and depths in this chapter that we're reading here in chapter 5 because he gives you the mechanics of it. He doesn't just leave it vague and open. He doesn't just say, oh, it is God loving and Jesus dying and you believe in this. He's saying, well, what is happening behind the scenes? What's the legal procedure? What are the actual details of it? How do I know this is actually true? And does he not give you this in verse 19? He says he's reconciled the world to himself. And you say, oh God, how have you done this? And God says, I have not imputed their trespasses unto them. Now think about that. Think of what they're saying there. God reconciles us to himself. What is he doing? He is not laying the guilt of our sin to our account in the just condemnation. It's ours. It's our shame. It's our guilt. It's our sin. But when we are saved and we are in Jesus Christ and by faith we rest on him, this is what God does. He does not impute our trespasses unto us. And we say, where have you put it? He lays it to Christ. Charges the beloved Savior, the man of sorrows, acquainted with the grief. Now he's imputed it to Christ. Verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us. And I say, as I said before, if you don't know that, you don't know the gospel. That's what faith believes. That's what faith rests upon. That is reconciliation, in many respects, explained to us. That is, the just demands of God are all met and satisfied in Jesus Christ alone. And if you want to be reconciled, you've got to get to the source of the problem, which is sin. And you've got to get to the true method by which God deals with sin, and that is in the death of Christ. The death of Christ is the death of sin. And in him, we are reconciled. But then as we get the outworking here, there is reconciliation then evidence, as I mentioned earlier on. Reconciliation evidence. Now again, I'm not trying to put a light turn of thoughts upon this particular theme, but if two people profess to be reconciled, you would expect some sort of evidence, wouldn't you? there's been a falling out, there's been a division of sorts, and then maybe there's been a mediator who's come along, and they've brought the two parties together, and maybe a month down the line, the mediator comes and says, well, how are things going? Two people aren't talking. Oh, we're okay. We're doing fine. And the evidence is very clear. You've not been reconciled. You may have said that you are sorry. You may have said that you forgive the other person. You may have made some sort of meager attempt at being reconciled. But the fact that your backs are turned, the fact that you're cold and distant, is evidence that you know nothing of what it means to be reconciled. Now, if that's true in human nature, it must also be true greater still in terms of the gospel and the relationship of a man to God and God to men. You see, the Apostle Paul was working down this line of logic. Look at verse 14. He speaks of Christ's love that constrained him. That's one evidence. He was constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. He goes on to highlight the great change that takes place in conversion. The change, it stems from verse 14 and 15. And you have this great statement of Scripture that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live to themselves. Get that into your hearts. That's the practical outworking. You know, people speak a lot of the need of, you know, oh, we want practical Christianity. And rightly so, if it's given in the right way. Practical Christianity is this. Because Christ has died for us, we don't live to ourselves. We don't live to ourselves. We live unto who? We live unto the Almighty, don't we? Verse 15. We live unto him who died for us and rose again. That's the theme of reconciliation. Changed people. We're altered people. It's a different life now. And that's the theme in verse 15. In verse 16, his point is that a true Christian is someone who has had a revelation of Christ in their soul that deepens throughout the entirety of their life. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. There is this deepening of the knowledge of Christ. For Paul, after conversion, he was the great example of this. Paul had a vehement hatred towards those that were Christian. Delivered them up. And they were persecuted and then they were put to death. He had a hatred. Think of this. He had a hatred of the name of Christ. He professed the love of God. He loved the Torah and the Old Testament scriptures and the ways of Judaism. And he was zealous for all of the commands of God, and for his heritage, and his rich history, but he had no love for Christ. He denied him. It was a fraud. It was a fake. Paul's conversion in that great day was one of the most significant events in New Testament history. And now we see the man change, don't we? We see the evidence of what it means to be reconciled, what Paul would never possibly do or could do himself. God does the work. And Paul's heart now burns for the things of Christ. And Paul's heart now longs for every believer. What an evidence there was in Paul's life. What a change. And so he pours out the heart because he says, I'm not going to leave any stone unturned here. I'm not going to write to you as a church with all of the corruptions and abuses which they had gone through. And he was strong with his language towards them, especially in the first book. And at the very heart of all he's saying is this, is that if you say you're reconciled, if you say that you are a believer, let me see that life. For that life is no longer yours. It is all of God. And not see the climax then when it comes to us in verse 18. And all things are of God. Verse 17, he says, if any man be in Christ, we might even infer the language, if any man be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, and so forth. And therein we have one of the great statements of regeneration before us. What passes away? Old things pass away, he says. Old things pass away. You have two great fruits of the death of Christ in view. You have the passing away of the old, and you have the establishing of the new. Again, it's right that we just ask the question, what passes away and what becomes new? There are things that don't pass away. I've said before, your personality in respects remains what it is. Those things don't pass away. God sanctifies it and God uses it. But there are old things. There are old opinions. There are old viewpoints. There are old principles. There are old feelings and there are old ambitions. What Paul is saying here is that previously you were self-centered and you were self-orientated and you were living to your own end and to your own means, and God has so transformed you that the old way is gone and there is this new nature. There is now the new desires. The inclination is all of God. And that's what he's saying. The characteristics, the features of a life outside of Christ is passed away. I'm not saying that we won't struggle at times. It doesn't rear its ugly head on occasions. Of course it does. But the change is one of direction, one of bias, one of inclination. All things are passed away. And all things are new. Isaiah prophesied in his day in chapter 43, verse 19, of the coming of Jesus Christ, that it would usher in a great change. And you know, when Isaiah was speaking all those years ago, he spoke of a new thing. And the Lord said that in that day of Christ, Isaiah 43, verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? Will you not see it? This is the battleground. This is where the church must be asking these questions here. Again, I refer back to that life that we paid tribute to already. And there is evidence there of a life well lived for God. And we might say, shall men not know it? And they did. Did loved ones not know it in the life of our sister? They did. And so too we say with our lives as believers, as God says here, if he says I'll do a new thing and it will spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. That's what God does in the Christian life. That's what his reconciliation is. It's seen and it flourishes and it develops and it's glorifying to God. The old thing is what? You live to yourself. What's the new thing? You don't live to yourself. You live to him who died for you. You live to him who has given his life blood for you. You live to him and him alone. And there'll be hardships all along that way. That's who you live unto. And that word that God says in Isaiah, will men not know it? Men need to see that we're reconciled. People need to see that we are new creatures in Christ. They're not seeing it. Where's the evidence? And then very quickly and finally, reconciliation exhorted. Look at verse 20 of our portion. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's a great statement. This is who we are. We're representing this now. And he goes on, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ did be reconciled to God. We see, first of all, in this exhortation, God's mouthpiece in the life of the believer. Earlier in verse 18, Paul had said that God had committed the ministry of reconciliation to the church. Christ does the work of reconciliation. The people of God are the messengers of reconciliation, chiefly those who preach the ministry itself. He returns here to that same thought, and he gives reason for why he urges and exhorts them. And again, it's the heart of Paul that comes to the fore. He brings their mind to the truth of what God has done in Christ in reconciliation. God has committed that gospel minister to make known. God has given to the believer this great privilege of making known. He gives it. Now, think of this. This is the point I want to make. He gives it to sinful men who are saved by grace to make known because it is them who have experienced it. And that adds weight to it. And gives force to it. What greater way to convey news of something when you yourself have previously experienced that same pain or problem? You've gone through a type of suffering. You're able to convey to someone else that there is a way through it because you've been through that. You know it. You've been betrayed. You've been let down. You've been disappointed. And you're able to come alongside someone else in a similar situation and say, well, look, there's a way through that because I've been through that. And that's a great way of helping others. And Paul's whole theme here as he comes to the end is simply this. It's not just that we are appointed representatives as ambassadors, but we by experience have known what it means to be reconciled. It has so filled my heart that I've got to tell other people. This is the message that I must make known. And Paul is then saying, as he says, as an ambassador, I speak as if God is speaking to you. As an apostle, of course, he did. But with the same degree of authority, we can say, because we have been reconciled, because we have known it, we beseech others. We long for others. That's the heart of the drive. That's where we go with our message. We're God's mouthpiece, and then God's message is through that mouthpiece. What is the message? Be reconciled. I said to you before, as our world gets worse and more crazy and more ridiculous with all of its notions and its ideas, there will always be this temptation to somehow think that this message is not enough. But it's all that is needed. And the message that we go to someone who has no knowledge of God and they're sinking in their sin, broken homes, broken lives, whatever it may be, and they're trying every course in society to try to fix all of their problems, we go to them and you say, you know what your need is? You need reconciliation to God. And you say, I don't believe in God. Doesn't matter. Keep going. Keep trying. Keep speaking. Keep praying. You bring men and women to this place where we show them it's not their means to resolve the problem. It is not something they have to try to do. And that's the thought there. When Paul said, be reconciled, he wasn't giving an advisory note. Those of you that drive and have cars and have MOTs, you have those awful advisories, don't you? A list of things that you've got to get done, and you don't do them. You leave them till next time, you hope they've disappeared over the course of 12 months. And then you realize there's more advisories, and you've got all these things to get done. I'm only saying that because I know I've got advisories on my car, and I'm avoiding it like the plague. So when Paul was saying here at the end, be reconciled to God, it wasn't an advisory. It wasn't go home and think about these things. In fact, it was an imperative. It was a command. It was a statement of absolute fact and need. And he says, you can't go anywhere. You can't be anyone. You can't live one more step, one more breath as an enemy to God. Because if you die as you are, it is hell for you. You must be reconciled. And that's a very poignant thought, because he's writing to the professing church. And of course, I think in some respects that there was great need of their own practical reconciliation amongst each other and to God in their relationship. But this was a message for the world to listen to. Yeah. Be reconciled to God through the death of his son. God is saying, embrace what I have done Christ for the soul. Trust if we're not reconciled, if we don't know God, that we might be reconciled today. Get to Christ without delay. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.